A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that is a bold statement when you think about everything that makes up who you are. But I really am convinced that he's right. And it's interesting, though, because it's common for people to approach their faith now thinking, well, I don't really care about theology all that much. I just want to love God. And that sounds really noble and humble until you think about it. Because that would be like me saying, you know, I don't really care about knowing my wife. I just really want to love her. And that is not going to go well for me, I can assure you. Because I won't know how to love her. I won't know what she loves. I won't know how she needs to be loved. And essentially what I'll be doing that is just using her to give me the good feeling of loving her. You see, what we so need is to know truth about God so that we can love God. And as we know him, we love him more. And as we love him more, then we desire to love him more. And it's this beautiful cycle of a process of constantly growing deeper into who we are in Christ, what he created us for, and how we know and believe and worship him. Last week, we got to hear Timothy, Paul, and Ephesus. We got to hear their stories. We got to hear and see where they're coming from, what they brought to the table as they all kind of come together in this book of 1 Timothy. And what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see what they believe and how believing truth changes everything. And the first thing we notice is that it's actually Paul's belief of truth that drives him to love people. So look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says this to him, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The first thing we're going to see is that false gospels grow terrible fruit. You see, he's telling him to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to teach any doctrine, any theology, any gospel other than the one that he preached when the church was planted. You see, this is a challenge because church leaders in Ephesus were starting to teach different things, teach different gospels, teach different hopes. And they were teaching myths and genealogy. They were spending all their time in spiritual speculation. And you might think, well, Paul, what's the big deal? Because we're going to find out as this letter progresses that there's some messed up stuff going on in this church. Deep, divisive quarreling and backbiting, arrogance and chasing after position. Greed that was leading leaders to embezzle money and use the church for financial gain. There was some messed up stuff going on there. And you might think, Paul, why don't you start with the big stuff? Why don't you start with that stuff? Why are you starting with talking about teaching these slightly different doctrines? Well, Paul starts here because all of that stuff starts here. Everything else is rooted in the belief that they were holding and living in light of. See, this different doctrine, different beliefs, it was rooted in myths, which is made up ideas, thoughts, and stories. You see, myths are created by man to explain the God that they want. And essentially, a myth is when we create God in our own image. So while mythologies aren't necessarily prevalent in our society the way they were in Ephesus, believe me when I tell you that myths are rampant in our day of man creating God in his image. You see, maybe the best question to ask yourself, if that's what's happening to you, is to ask, does my God ever disagree with me? Because when you create a God in your own image, the God you create ends up looking a lot like you. Suddenly the God that you create shares all of your opinions, all of your assumptions, all of your politics, all of your values, all of your background. He excuses all of your issues. The God you create essentially is like looking in a mirror. And so to really ask, is the God I'm worshiping, is the God I'm trusting in a God of my own creation? Well, let me ask you, does the God you worship ever disagree with you? Does he ever call you out and collide with the assumptions or values, beliefs that you hold? You see, we also see that they were putting their trust in genealogies. And while we don't know much about that, we really see that they were trusting in who they were, what they came from, so that they could include certain people and exclude others. And we see that the whole process, what this brings about, the fruit that this belief grows, was speculation, meaningless, vain discussions, division, greed, destruction, quarreling. You see, that's what they were trusting in rather than God. And to understand why it breeds, why it grows all those things, we need to understand what it means to say trusting in God or putting your faith in God. You see, faith in the New Testament, it communicates the idea of trusting something. And so to understand what that means, just think about the effect that putting your trust in a person has on you, on whether or not that person follows through on what you trusted them for. And really, the depth of the effect it has on you depends on what you're trusting them for, how much trust you're putting in them. If you're trusting a friend to pick you up from the airport and they fail, you might feel a little inconvenienced, a little disappointed, but you're not really going to have a, it's not going to wound your identity as a person, I hope. If it does, email Pastor Ryan. He'll help sort you out. It inconveniences you. It doesn't wreck you. But now if you're trusting your spouse to be faithful to you, to love you, if you're trusting your father to love you, provide for you, care for you, and they fail, that'll wound you with a trauma that you will carry over into every relationship and really everything else you do. Because the depth of the trust that you are placing in them when they fail you, it wounds you deeply. And so to understand what it means, we're talking about trusting in God. It's infinitely more than even that. See, when Paul's talking about trust here, he's not just talking about believing one doctrinal statement over another or believing in this God versus that God. He's talking about putting the full weight of your trust, everything, what you're trusting in to give you your hope, your security, your worth, your value, your identity, your purpose, your forgiveness, your growth, your future, your blessing, what you're trusting in to give you all of that, is it worth that much trust? Because if the God you're trusting in fails you, when you're trusting him for that, it will affect everything else in your life. This is why there is nothing more practical than believing truth about God and believing in the God who is truly worthy of our trust. A myth that you create, the false gospels this church in Ephesus was believing, wasn't worthy of that trust because the God wasn't there. And so it affects everything else. This is where your beliefs meet your behaviors. All of the destruction that was coming in this church in Ephesus was flowing out of a false belief in a false God. And we see as Paul speaks the truth to them, and as we're going to unpack the beauty of the gospel, that it actually drives to grow some incredible fruit. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. So the question is, what fruit does your faith produce? See, these different doctrines people were trusting in that weren't worthy of their trust, it produced in them speculation, vain and worthless and empty discussions. It led, we're going to see later in the book, to deception, quarrels, legalism, greed. Because when you trust in a God, a false God who's not worthy of your trust, this is what it creates in you. This is the fruit it grows. But we also have to notice that these false teachers weren't from outside the church. We found out last week, they're from right there. They're from inside the leadership team of the church. They were the very people Paul prayed with in tears in Acts 20. If you remember what we talked about last week about this Ephesian church, I mean, they were killing it. They had it all together. They were the church that everyone was talking about, that everyone was pointing to. They were able to say that this church reached the entirety of Asia Minor, that everyone heard the gospel because of this church's presence. They changed the economic structure of the city as everyone was turning from worshiping and buying idols to trusting in the true God. Industries that were built on sin were being put out of business. Paul himself preached daily in a huge hall to hundreds, if not thousands of people. I mean, it was huge. This was the church everyone was talking about. But then somewhere along the way, in the midst of all those great things, they started assuming the gospel. They started assuming the gospel, thinking, we know all that. Don't tell me about that. Believe me, I heard Paul teach about that daily at the Hall of Tyrannus. I know the gospel. We know that. We got that down. We just need to start focusing on this now. It's time we start moving on to this or that. You see, assuming the gospel means that you're at most one generation away from losing it. This is what happened in the American church throughout the 20th century, among both the legalistic church and the liberal church. Both sides of this great divide started assuming the gospel. And the legalistic church started assuming the gospel and then preferring to focus on developing personal holiness. And then the liberal church started assuming the gospel and preferred to focus on public action and activism. And the tragic irony is they both, in the process, lost the gospel and they lost personal holiness and public action. Because you can't have the fruit of the gospel without the root of the gospel. You can't have the effects of the gospel if you abandon the truth of the gospel you're believing in. That's the only way you get to personal holiness and transformation and public transformation and service and mercy. It's the only way it happens. And so when you assume the gospel, not only do you lose it, you lose everything else. We also see, though, that these leaders didn't do it on purpose. They swerved and then they wandered. So we have to ask ourselves and we have to bring others around us to ask. Because believe me, if the elders of the church in Ephesus were not above this, neither are we. To have people in your lives that know what you're likely to wander towards whenever you're tempted to assume the gospel so that they can call you back. You see, verse 5, we see the aim of the gospel. That our charge, Paul says, is a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, which will then produce love. See, all of Paul's huge theology, what did it do? It grew in him a heart to love God and to love people. Which shows us the irony to say, I don't really care about theology, I just want to love God and love people, because the only way you can love God and love people is when we're drawn to know the true God as he truly is. You see, the fruit of this gospel is it brought about a deep love for others, a good conscience, a pure heart. It brought about a humble, selfless love for others, which was quite the opposite of what these false teachers were living in. Verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. See, they wanted to teach the law, but they didn't understand it or even understand what they were talking about. They were ignorant and arrogant, which is a really dangerous cocktail. It's a dangerous combination. Because when you're ignorant and arrogant, you try to teach others. And just like we talked about last week, when we are in the process of always affecting and making disciples around us, always showing them what's true of the world and how we should live in light of it, as we make disciples, if you're ignorant and arrogant and self-promoting, what do you think the disciples you're going to make look like? Ignorant, arrogant. Learn from the humble, not the arrogant. Learn from the selfless, not the self-promoting. Learn from those who are quick to serve and quick to forgive and quick to love. But we see here also that the problem isn't with the law. It's the problem is with how they were teaching the law, because Paul's going to go in and show actually what the law's for. And we see that the law grows humility rather than pride. Look with me at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul's talking about what he calls a lawful use of a law, which sounds a bit redundant, but this is important because what we see here is that the law is given for lawbreakers, not for lawkeepers, which is what laws are always for. You don't pass laws for things that people are not going to do or that people have no desire to do. I always think it's funny. I love seeing ridiculous rules or laws because it means that someone had to have done that for them to make this rule. That sign's there because somebody tried to jump that fence, for instance. You know, when I was in a fraternity in college, this is one of my favorite examples. One year we got a letter from our governing body, the national organization, saying that you're not allowed to shoot a bow and arrow inside a fraternity house. All right. I mean, I didn't really think that that was a problem, but clearly it was. Clearly someone at some point shot a bow and arrow in a fraternity house, and so we got to put some rules in order to kind of bring this behavior in line, you know. So you need some rules for fraternity house function that maybe you don't need throughout the rest of society, you know. It's kind of like Courtney and I, when we were living in our house, when it was just her and I before we had kids, we didn't have many rules. We didn't need many rules. We didn't need rules to say you weren't allowed to bite or kick. Well, maybe once, but you never needed a rule to say you couldn't jump on a couch or throw your toys or chew on electric cords. We didn't need those rules. But now with two little girls, we have so many rules. So many rules I never thought I would have to have. So many rules that just seem like, is this coming out of my mouth right now? You see, we had to do that because so often our two precious little girls try to do things that are bad for them or bad for our family. And because they're so often trying to live in a way that's destructive to them and destructive to others, we have to give rules to guide their behavior, to show how they should live. But here's the deal, the rules that we give them no power to obey them. The only thing that would lead them to obey a rule from mommy and daddy is a loving trust in mommy and daddy. knowing that my mommy and daddy love me so much. They know more than me. And what they want is good for me. So I'm going to trust this rule. You see, good laws always exist to say life works best for the good of the and the flourishing of the community when you live like this. So God's law essentially says, I designed you to live like this. This is how I created you. Because we actively try to rebel against it. We see this in the whole list that Paul unpacks. He's speaking to not just the rules that were made, but to the heart behavior that the rules confronted. That he gave the law to the ungodly and sinners to say, I created you to know me and to be in relationship with me, to trust me, to love me with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole strength. That's the purpose of joy and identity that I made you for. So don't live as an ungodly sinner. To the unholy and the profane, he said, I created you for something good and noble, to cherish what's truly worthy of cherishing. Don't settle for living for something less. For those who strike and dishonor their fathers and mothers, those filled with anger, those driven to murder, he says, I created you to love, to be in a family, to be in a community. So don't dishonor and destroy my image in others. For the sexually immoral, for those living in active homosexuality, he says, I created you to display my glory in your sexuality and gender. I created you with such a loving purpose to image my very nature through a covenant relationship with someone who's like you as a person, but unlike you as being different than you. So that through this beautiful covenanted relationship, you can find joy through the struggle of loving one another. To those who steal and oppress and exploit others, he says, don't let your greed and your covetousness lead you to trample on others. I created them for my glory, not yours. So don't oppress them and take advantage of them. And to those who lie and deceive, essentially so they can continue on living like all those ways, God says, I am the truth. I alone will set you free. I alone can free you in the truth to live and flourish as I created you to live and flourish. You see, Paul is saying this is why the law was given. We were living in a way that was destroying others and that was destroying ourselves. But we see that God gives the law and that it's good, even though it doesn't give us the ability to obey it. So what does it do? Well, we see evidently these false teachers were teaching the law in a way of like a self-help morality, teaching it in a way that helped them to kind of puff up themselves and make themselves seem great, like a great kind of moral self-help teacher. But that's like Courtney and I bragging to our girls all the time about how good we are at not breaking the rules. You don't see mommy and daddy biting one another and chewing on electric cords. You know, we could do that if we picked and chose the rules. Because you see, we made those rules about biting and chewing the electric cords because we didn't want our girls to use their mouths in a way that would destroy themselves and destroy others. But we have other rules in our house about how to use your mouth. We have rules in our house about you're not allowed to yell unless you're in danger or somebody else is. That's a rule I break. And that's a rule that shows me my heart. Where out of the overflow of my heart, my mouth will speak in such a way that yells at my daughters because they're an inconvenience to me. And that's a law that brings me low and shows me my need. But thankfully, God and my little daughter gave me a brilliant teacher of the lawful use of the law. See, one time I was feeling uniquely selfish, and I was so frustrated that Scarlett kept getting out of bed. And so I yelled at her, get back in bed. I didn't, you know, appropriately discipline her in a loving way to show her that she, that daddy loves her, but she needs to obey. There's appropriate ways and appropriate tones to discipline. No, I yelled at her in a way to scare her back into bed, and it worked. She ran back into bed crying. And so I went and was talking to her, and I was talking to her away in a way, despite the conviction that was coming up in my heart, talking to her, saying, you know, sweetheart, you need to trust daddy, you need to obey. Let's pray to Jesus. Let's pray to Jesus that he can help you obey and trust daddy. And we did. She said she was sorry. We prayed together. And then after that, she looked at me and she said, daddy, you need to talk to Jesus too. And fighting back tears, I was looking at her, and she said, because you yelled at me when you didn't have to. And I said, you're right, sweetheart. Daddy yelled because daddy's selfish. Will you forgive daddy, and will you pray with me? Will you pray with me that Jesus would forgive me too? You see, her words just collided with the work the Spirit was doing in me. And it was such a beautiful moment because my daughter had sinned, and I was pointing out her disobedience and drawing her to Jesus. And then by God's grace, I had sinned against her as well. Yet by God's grace, she pointed out my sin to me, and she was saying essentially this, daddy, you sinned, but I know where to go. Because I go to Jesus. You take me to Jesus when I'm disobedient, and you are disobedient, so you need to go to Jesus too. You see, this is the lawful use of the law. That when the law exposes your heart, when the law brings you down and shows us your incapability to live it out perfectly, no matter how you try to pick and choose it and speak it from a moral direction of legalism and performance, it crushes you and it exposes your heart and it chases you to say, I have to find somewhere to go. And the only one to go is to the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law, Jesus. And he fulfilled it on our behalf. So that when he was crucified as a lawbreaker, we could be forgiven as though we were lawkeepers. That's the beauty of the gospel. That is what Paul is drawing this church to repent and to turn to. You see, a righteous use of the law will always produce in us a humble pursuit to Jesus. And we see that because Paul shows it, shows exactly that. As he shows us his testimony, verse 12, we see that the law will lead us to grace and that grace will grow worship. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, pointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Paul humbly offers himself as an example. As these teachers are spreading confusion and speculation and quarreling because they have no idea what he's talking about, Paul's saying they wouldn't be using the law to boast in their sinlessness if they had any idea what they're talking about. Because what the law does is it exposes us to humbly be able to say, I am the foremost of sinners, to stand before your people and say, this isn't a moral direction to drive you to performance. This is to say, I am the foremost of sinners and I can show you where to be forgiven. You see what the law does to Paul? It humbles him. It exposes him. He sees that he was a blasphemer, that he hated Jesus, that he was a persecutor because he hated people. He was an insolent opponent because he pridefully wanted to trample and stamp on others to lift himself up. You see, this isn't false humility. He isn't posturing himself so others will praise him. Paul knows the evil he's done. And even more so, he knows the heart that drives him to do it. And he knows it so fully as he knows himself that he's able to say, I'm the worst sinner I know. You see, the law diagnoses Paul's heart so that it can prescribe the cure. This isn't the statement of a masochistic, depressed, mournful man. This is the statement of a man who's been suffering in a terminal illness his whole life and finally got the right diagnosis and was told by the great physician, there's a cure. And so with an overflow of praise, Paul celebrates. We'll see that in verse 17, but before we get there, do you let the law diagnose your heart? Do you feel like, what do I really need the cross for? It's a bit overkill, isn't it? Well, look at the law. Love your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Never lying, never lusting, never cursing, never dishonoring, never coveting. Do you measure up? See, this is where the law leads us. But just like the questionnaire in the doctor's office, that's not a test you want to lie on. It can be a scary place to go, but the law asks you, are you a sinner? Because if you are, there is some very good news. Because the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The only thing you have to be saved, is a sinner. But this isn't just a public statement to believe and be accepted by the masses. It's something to be accepted individually and personally. Because Paul owns this. He takes it personal. He says, of whom I am the foremost. The law shows me my heart. It shows me that I'm a sinner, but then it drives me and it chases me to my hope that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. See, Paul says, I was saved, I received this grace so that in me, Jesus might display his perfect patience. He might display me as a perfect example for all who will believe. What he's saying is this, he's saying Jesus saved the worst sinner on the planet so that every other sinner who's ever been convicted by the law and wondered, what hope is there for me? Could look at Paul and say, if there was an overflow of grace for him, then just maybe there is grace to overflow for me. He's saying, Jesus saved me as an example for you. For whatever your story is, for whatever your background is, whatever your struggle is, whatever you've done, whatever you've left undone, whatever you carried in this morning, the burden on your back, whatever you're afraid someone might find out, Paul's able to say, I got you beat. I'm the worst. But Jesus saves sinners. So trust him rather than the myth that you want to create in your own mind. And that will lead us not to despair, not to sorrow, not to be sad, but to an overflow of grace. Because hear me, Jesus knows you completely and he loves you completely. He patiently pursues you. He came into the world to save you. He died for your sin so that you might have eternal life by his righteousness. Your story, your past, your present, your future, it is not too much for him. His grace overflows the banks of all of your struggle and your past, and it overflows it like a flood. Saying, you can trust me. On the other hand, maybe you don't feel like you need to trust him because you think your sin is very small and very easy to forgive. And if you think it's very small, then you're going to have a very small cross. The gospel will never really capture your heart. It's never going to stir your affections. Essentially, you'll be like the Ephesians here. The Ephesians, through this false teaching of the law, were actually led to have a very low view of their sin, which gave them a very low view of the cross, a very low view of God. And when that happens, then they start wandering in to other things, other saviors, other myths to save them, other hopes. And before long, God's grace starts seeming like a trickle instead of a flood. Because the cross seems so small, it hardly seems necessary. John Owen said it like this: he that has little thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. But if you join with Paul here and believe what the gospel says about you and what the gospel says about Jesus, then you will start to see a huge cross, an insane, absurd grace that floods over you and will lead you to worship. John Bunyan, in his work, The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, shares essentially his story. And it is beautiful. And through it, he talks about his moral effort of his goodness and his religious pursuits. And he talked about how prideful that made him feel, how much he loved being seen by others as being this religious good Christian, how much that meant to him for others to praise him for what they saw of his godliness. Until one day he was on business and he was working in another city, and he hears these three poor women talking about God. And they were talking about their sin, talking about how unworthy they were of him, talking about his incredible grace to forgive, talking about how even as they respond to it, how inefficient their best efforts were. And he realized this. He says, and I realized that their words were springing from joy. And that wrecked him, because he had never known joy and delight that would lead you to worship and love God. You see, as these women were speaking about their sin, it wasn't in an ascetic, despairing hopelessness, but it was in an awe of worship as they looked towards the God who loved them still and the Jesus that came to save sinners. This is what leads us to worship. And when I fear sometimes that as a church we can struggle with joylessness in our worship, I fear that often it's because we don't really know the depth of God's grace. Verse 17, Paul says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This seems so out of place. He's talking theology and direction. He's given some pastoral coaching to Timothy. And out of nowhere, in verse 17, all of his theology just explodes into doxology. He just starts praising God. It seems out of place until you realize everything he had just been saying about God led his heart to the inescapable reality of, I just have to praise him. I just have to celebrate this grace because he saved me, though I was the worst. Being moral will never lead you to love God. And it will never change your heart to love and to trust and to follow Him. But loving God as He changes your hearts will surely change you to cherish how He leads you to follow Him. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to reward the good or praise the strong or coach the talented. He came to save sinners. I can't tell you to love God more, to worship Him more. All I can do is describe Jesus to you. All I can do is tell you what He's done for us. And as we consider discipleship, that's what we do intentionally in each other's lives. We point each other back to the truth of this gospel. Do you see how different Paul's discipleship is than the false teacher's discipleship? You see, they were wandering to the latest spiritual trends, to whatever's popular. They had no center. They were just multiplying meaningless debates. They were arrogant and ignorant. They just wanted to lift themselves up. They wanted position and title. They wanted to be praised. And that's the disciples they made. But Paul, centered on the gospel, anchored in truth, vulnerably knowing who he was, ran to Jesus to put his faith and trust because he came to save sinners. He was humbled and vulnerable before everyone. He let the worst about him be known, all so that Jesus would be praised rather than him. And those are the disciples he made. But this is what I hope and I pray our discipleship would look like, church. To be humble and to be known as this gospel saves us and transforms us, to point each other to the Jesus who saves sinners. And as that happens, verse 17 will happen. You will overflow to worship and look for the verse 17 in each other. Look for the ones who are overflowing to worship and run to them to let them disciple you. And as you look and consider, how do I disciple and pour my life into others, to pour your life into others by be willing to be the least so that you can point to the one who's the most. It was a moment like that that had a profound impact on me. A man who discipled me about 12 years ago when I lived in England, his name was Andy Atkins. And we were having this long discussion about life and ministry, covering all these different things, the depths of theology, and we were sharing a hotel room, and right as we were getting ready to go to sleep, after we talked through everything else, which I don't remember in the slightest, he just said this. He said, I can't believe the grace of God that a sinner like me is going to wake up in the morning and love him. It was the verse 17, it was the doxology that my heart never forgot. That God has used to shape and reshape me again and again. The greatest thing we can do for those who don't know Jesus yet is to surround them with the gospel, to let them know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, like kindling for a fire. Just surround them with the gospel and then pray that the Spirit would light a match. To invite them to join in with the body as we join in Jesus in his work. If you know Jesus this morning, then that's because God used somebody to do that in your life. And the Spirit lit a match. This is the charge that Paul gives to the disciples. In verse 18, he tells him to wage the good warfare, holding the faith in a good conscience. This is the war that we were sent to wage. In a church in Ephesus that was being divided by fighting and quarreling, Paul tells Timothy, there's actually a good war to fight. And it's a war to cling to the trust and the grace of God, to point everyone back to their hope in Christ. Will you fight for this in each other? Will you wage war to make disciples, to help one another, to turn from myths and to turn to truth? Will you proclaim the trustworthy saying to one another that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? He saved the foremost so he can save you. Will you let that overflow to worship? Let's pray.